Would you bow with me in prayer to our God? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us that has brought us here this afternoon. We thank you for your wonderful dealings upon each one of us here that have brought us through these years and have seen the establishment of one church after another in different parts of this land. Lord, we thank you for the witness that we are able to bear in our various communities to your grace and the glory of the gospel. We thank you, our Father, that you have touched us, that you have blessed us, that you have revealed yourself to us and caused us to respond to you in living faith and lasting hope. Lord, we pray that you would come amongst us now. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would glorify your name and that you would be honored in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have nothing to say. Those were the opening words of the Prince of Preachers on one occasion. It was the habit of Charles Haddon Spurgeon at their midweek prayer meeting to open up a passage of scripture and to share its message with the people of his congregation before they spent time in prayer to God. But on this one occasion, he began by saying, "I have nothing to say." Well, he's called the Prince of Preachers for good reason, and so he proceeded to have nothing to say for another 20 minutes or so. Well, when I was asked to speak on this occasion, and as I thought about all that this occasion meant, and as Owen has described for us, it is a momentous occasion that these churches that have grown so gradually over these past 25, 30 or more years have come together in this way and have forces and recognized our common faith and our common purpose. It's a momentous occasion, and I thought to myself, I have nothing to say. What can I bring to these people that would be an encouragement to them, that would be a challenge to them, that would be a help to them at this time? And then my thoughts naturally went to the cross of Christ, and I thought, well, I can at least talk about the cross of Christ. Can at least talk about the saving work of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. But as I thought some more about it, as appropriate as that would be, that's not exactly where I want to take you this afternoon. Rather, I want to take you into the throne room of heaven. I want to take you into the presence of God. As poorly as I'm able to do that, it is by prayer that today we may have our vision of God renewed and a determination to go forward as a fellowship of Reformed Baptist churches, not for our own sake, but for God's sake. And in doing so, I want to take you to that passage of scripture that Stephen Turner read for us from Isaiah and chapter 6. And to take you into the presence of the living God, before whom the seraphs cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as we approach this passage, I don't want to go into any detail, but just to say to you that this God before whom Isaiah is bowed down on this occasion, this vision that he sees of this God is a vision of our Saviour. It's a vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendour, enthroned on this great throne, high and lifted up. John tells us that in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 37, when he talks about Jesus and Jesus' rejection. He quotes from this passage in Isaiah chapter 6, and where God, in commissioning Isaiah to take a message to the people, warns him that they will hear but not understand, they will see but not perceive. And John applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who sits on this throne, whom Isaiah sees. So we're not so far from the cross after all. It is the glorious Saviour of the world, enthroned in majesty. And that's my first point. I want us to consider for a moment the majesty of our God. Isaiah tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, specifying a particular point in time, and it's worth just noting that Isaiah has already been a servant of God. This book opens up by telling us that during Uzziah's reign, Isaiah was prophesying and speaking on behalf of God. This isn't the conversion of a lost sinner to faith in the living God. No, this is something more than that, and something that all of us who are Christians here this afternoon ought to take to heart. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage, tells us that in that day, in that age, the clothing of a king, of a monarch, gave some indication as to his greatness. Sproul refers to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, and he commented on televised pictures of the coronation, where the queen walked down the aisle with these huge robes on her that a number of pages had to carry along behind her, so heavy they were, and how it added to the glory and the splendor of that occasion. What Isaiah tells us here is not that this was a robe that filled the aisle of the temple, but this was a robe that was so full of splendor, it filled the whole temple. So glorious is this king seated on a throne. And above the throne, he tells us, stood seraphim, angelic beings. Each one had six wings, he tells us. With two, he covered the face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And of course, there's lots of debate onto what the significance of those wings are and the covering of those parts of the body. But quite obvious to us, the covering of the face from the glory and majesty of this king who sits on the throne. They cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so glorious is he that they must shade their eyes from him. And indeed, throughout the scriptures, we have this awe at the presence of a holy God. On a number of occasions, when people see a vision of God, or when an angel comes from God, and on occasions that angel we know to be the Son of God himself, they bow down and they cry out in fear. They feel that they're going to die because they have seen this being. And so it was for Isaiah on this occasion. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am destroyed. I am cut off. I will die now, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we must pause and ask ourselves the question, How often do we capture a glimpse of the glory of God in this way? And how often is our worship of God a response to what we know of the holiness and of the majesty and of the power of the King of creation? All too often we must confess that we have little inkling of what Isaiah saw on this occasion. It reminds me of Moses. You'll remember how Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. The people, having gathered around the foot of that mountain and heard the voice of God from out of that thunderous cloud, and having heard the 10 words from God, they said to Moses, "You go and speak to God. We cannot bear to hear him." And so Moses went up on the mountain, and he spoke with God. And when he came back down, he brought with him those 10 laws for the people. And the people were dancing and parading around before a golden calf. 40 days after hearing the very voice of God. If they saw such glory of God on that occasion and were so soon to walk in the way of sin, does it not surprise us that we are so apt to leave the God we love, so apt to walk in ways which dishonor his name? Moses went back up that mountain to receive again the law from God, and when he was there on that mountainside, he asked a request of God. Well, 2 requests, in fact. One was that God would not depart from them because of the people's sin. But the other one was this, that if he had found favor in God's sight, Moses asked, "Let me see your glory." And God responded in Exodus chapters 33 and 34 that Moses could not see his glory. He couldn't see his face and live. But God said, "Since you have found favor in my sight, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand. And after I have passed by, you will be able to see my rearward parts." And Moses saw that. And he cast himself down prostrate before this God, of whom he had seen but a glimpse. And when he came down the mountain, his face shone so that the people were afraid and he had to cover it up. Such was the glory of God that even the reflected glory of a glimpse of the rearward parts of God caused the people to fear. We need a sight of the glory of God, but a glimpse of the glory of God to fill us with awe, to humble us, just as Isaiah was humbled on this day. "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, this is the response of anyone who has seen God, who has had a revelation of the glory and the holiness of God. They are humiliated, as it were, before him. They cast themselves to the ground as though dead. Job saw a vision of God, not in the same way as Isaiah did, but at the end of that book of doom and gloom, which is so often hard to understand, God comes to Job. And God asks him a series of questions. You see, Job felt hard done by, and we would all feel the same way, I'm sure. Job wasn't convinced by his friend's reasoning that because he was suffering so greatly, he must have sinned exceedingly greatly. Job knew a little better than that. But he wanted to talk to God, and he wanted to reason with God. And so, after a time, God did come to him and did reason with him. And after asking a whole series of questions of Job as to what sort of man he was and how much knowledge he really had, Job bowed down before the living God, and he confessed that he was a wretch, that he was nothing. Read his words with me in Job chapter 42. He says, "I know that you, curse of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There is the response of someone who has caught a vision of the holy God of creation. They abhor themselves. "Woe is me! I am a wretch! I am undone! I must die, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." But not everyone sees it in the same way. And not everyone has a vision that is so instantaneous. Even someone like the Apostle Paul, who was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, even he didn't have this instantaneous response to the living God and the knowledge of his glory. Look at the development of his life and of his sense of unworthiness before the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, written possibly somewhere around 54 AD, he said, "For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." There he is writing in AD 54. He's the least of that great band of men, the apostles. By AD 61, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and there in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace has been given me." And 3 years later, in about 64 AD, right towards the end of his life, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The least of the apostles he was in AD 54, having seen more of God's greatness through his life. In 1 AD, he was least of all the saints. And by the end of his life, he was the chief of sinners. He had seen the glory of God, and he recognized himself to be an unworthy sinner before such a holy presence. And he worshipped and praised this God, the majesty of God. If only we could see something of the majesty of God. But Isaiah also points us to the mercy of this majestic God. He tells us, after crying out that he was undone, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he says, One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin atoned for. The mercy of God to a wretched sinner. You see, having seen a glimpse of the holiness of God, Isaiah knew just how wretched a sinner he was. He confessed that humbly before God. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Remember who he was. He was a prophet of God. Yes, he dwelt among a people of unclean lips, but this man was probably the most righteous man who lived in Israel at that time. And yet, before God, he is wretched. He humbles himself. He prostrates himself. And God has mercy on him. Well, some mercy, you might say. This is a live coal off the altar, and he's having his lips touched with it? What mercy is that? Oh, but look at the mercy. Isaiah sees himself as a wretched sinner, and the seraphim says, Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged, your sin is atoned for. It's dealt with. Isaiah, you called yourself a man of unworthy to shout the praises of the living God, unworthy to be a messenger for this Almighty One whom you've seen high and lifted up on this throne in the temple. But your lips are purged. You see, his sin is dealt with. His sin is dealt with. The very thing that he said separated him from God is dealt with. And he can now be the messenger of God. He can now approach this living God. The barrier is taken away. His sin is removed. What mercy this God has shown. He didn't need to. He could have started with someone else. Or no one at all. God had no obligation towards Isaiah to purge him of his sins. God had no obligation upon the people of Israel as they stood around that mountain to listen to the cry of Moses to have mercy. But you see, we don't just have a majestic God. We have a merciful God who is slow to anger and so quick to forgive. What a great God was revealed to Isaiah on this occasion. And Isaiah, and this God whom Isaiah saw, is the same God whom Moses before him and Paul after him saw. And it's the same God that every Christian must see and must humble themselves before and have their sins purged by. This is Isaiah, the prophet of God, who is still a sinner and still needs to be purged of sin. And we all in this room this morning, no matter how godly and righteous we may be in the sight of others, are wretched sinners in the sight of God. And we need to be purged. Our sins must be atoned for. And this God who sat on the throne in this vision that Isaiah saw is the same one who hung on the cross, whom Paul preached, whom we adore. And he hung there to atone for our sins, to purge us of our iniquity. Such is the mercy of this God. But remember, the purging of our sin can be excruciatingly painful. It was for Isaiah. It can be for us. I had wanted to quote from a hymn of either John Newton or William Cowper. I can't remember who was the author of it, but it's not in Grace Hymns, it's very sadly, and I didn't have the words with me. But let me give you the gist of what this hymn says. It starts off by saying, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." And he goes on to talk about how he had anticipated God answering this prayer, that somehow, suddenly, in a painless way, God might make him a more holy person and more better equipped for his service. But he goes on to say that it happened in such a way as almost drove me to despair. We want to be holy people, but God makes us holy by taking us through the refiner's fire, as Malachi tells us, and as Peter hints at in 1 Peter 1:7. The mercy of God is there still. It may be painful, but it will purge. It will purify, it will remove every spot and blemish, whatever your sin is. Not unclean lips, perhaps. Unclean eyes, maybe. Whatever it may be, you see, God will deal with your sin and remove it and atone for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you humble yourself and confess your sin to him, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John reminds us. But the third thing I want to say this afternoon is that those who have seen the majesty of God and those who have experienced the mercy of God will inevitably become messengers for God. Isaiah says, "He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And without a moment's thought as to the implications of it all, Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." See, someone who has seen the glory of God and someone who has experienced the mercy of God inevitably will be a messenger for God. Wouldn't you? If you had been in Isaiah's position, you had seen this great vision of the living God, you thought you were dead, and God says, "Here, I give you life." Would you not go for him? Would you not do whatever he asked you to do and go wherever he asked you to go? Surely you would. Moses did it. He bowed to God's will at the burning bush and again at Mount Sinai. Paul did it on the Damascus Road. The natural response for anyone who is given the privilege of seeing God and experiencing his mercy is to go and tell through all the world what a great God and what a merciful God there is. We need to see the majesty of God. And it may not and probably will not come in a flash and a bang. And we don't need it to. We have the privilege of having this book in our own language. And we can read it. And we can pray to God. And his Spirit will come. And he will show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it's revealed in this book. We don't need visions, which we may question and wonder, was it real, was it fake? We have everything we need here. Such was Jesus' message to his disciples. If you have seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. And you'll find no clearer view of Jesus in this book. Do you have nothing to say? Oh, my friends, you'll always have something to say if you've seen the majesty of God and you've experienced the mercy of God. You'll always be a messenger for God. And may that be the mark of this fellowship of Reformed Baptist churches, that we are messengers for God in New Zealand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision that Isaiah saw. We thank you for this record of his experience. We thank you for all the records of the experiences of men and women with whom you met, recorded for us in the scriptures. Lord, we pray that as we read them and as we hear them proclaimed, that you would enable us to catch a glimpse of your glory. Lord, humble us, show us our sin, and cleanse us. And having cleansed us, Lord, help us always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Always to be your messengers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.